Now I would ask you to turn with me, please. Have your Bibles ready. And Ephesians, the Epistle to the Ephesians, and chapter 2. I would say that the word grace, and if you want a title for this message tonight, grace, which is a charming sound, melodious to the ear. We're not going to sing that hymn, but it's a great hymn. Grace is a glorious sound. And in fact, this epistle of Paul glories in grace. He couldn't really get over the fact how he'd been dealt with. Here was a man, you remember, who went around killing Christians. He was there when Stephen was stoned to death. And yet, on that road to Damascus, the Lord met with him, came down, and instead of slaughtering him, if you like, saved him. And said to him, "You are now going to preach to the Gentiles." Wonderful story. And in fact, it's one of the most important words in the New Testament. And it distinguishes Christianity from every other religion that's ever been practiced on this earth. Indeed, I made a note here that this word grace occurs in these early verses about 9 times. Paul couldn't forget about it. He was so taken up with it. Grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is indeed the basis of our salvation in him. And it should be the constant message of a true gospel church. And we read here in these opening verses of chapter 2. And interestingly enough, in the New King James and the Authorized, and only those two I think it is, after the word "and you," we've got in here, in italics, "he made alive." We are told, you see, we were dead in trespasses and sin. And some of the other translations have left out "he made alive." So it reads there, "and you who were dead in trespasses and sins." But it put in there because it wasn't in the original, but it finishes it off nicely. And it shows you that there's the Lord Jesus Christ coming to the rescue, as it were. Coming to save these people that were dead in trespasses and sins. And we can't stress that enough. We don't just suffer from, as it were, a slight problem. We are dead in trespasses and sins. The unregenerate mind, you see, hates the gospel because it exposes it for what it is. This word regeneration, of course, is a wonderful word. Regeneration is something that only the Holy Spirit can achieve and do, bring about. It's the beginning of the Christian life, regeneration. It's not something we do and then we regenerate. We regenerate and then we repent. It's very important that we have that proper order. Otherwise, all sorts of problems occur. And we're told here that we are dead in trespasses and sins, and you once walked according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. That's what we all were by nature, sons of disobedience. We love to disobey God. We love to turn against him. We love to do things that he disapproves of. And by nature, we gloried in it at one time, as did the Apostle Paul. And this man, you see, went through all sorts of problems and tribulations and trials, and yet he could always come up, as it were, strongly. He always knew whose side he was on. He was always aware of the one who'd saved him and brought him out of darkness into a marvellous light. And so we need to think again about this wonderful chapter here, this chapter 2. And we know that this unregenerate man hates the gospel. And we conducted ourselves, as we told here, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and by nature, children of wrath. Now that's very unpopular today. If you were to tell our neighbours who are not Christians that they're children of wrath, they'd probably take a great exception to it. And that's what we are told here. That's what God considers us. We are, by nature, children of wrath. We're not neutral. We're not somebody who, well, you know, we look at the Christianity and if it has certain aspects that appeal to us, we'll take it up. And so much today, you see, passes for the gospel, and it's as though it's something that's rather like joining the local golf club or the local philatelic society or something such as that. But yet, you see, the thing we need to remember is the gospel takes us up. That's the great thing. It's not something we decide to do. And so many of these problems today, these Christian, how can I put it, even something like Christianity Explored, very commendable in many ways, but they make it sound as though, you know, we're considering becoming a Christian. That's how it's often put. But that's not something we would ever do left to ourselves. We wouldn't want to. Why should we? We're quite happy in our unregenerate state. And so something's got to happen to us to bring us out of this state of mind, this attitude towards God. And that's what we read about here in this chapter. I remember listening to a tape recently, or not a tape, but on the internet, Dr. Lloyd-Jones. Only he, of course, could spend 7 or 8 Sundays on "But God." And that's what he did. And we got it in this chapter here. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins." Now that's the state we're in. So the unregenerate mind hates the gospel because it insults his intelligence, or so he thinks. You see, one of the great things about the gospel is that when God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, takes hold of somebody, we then begin to think. We use our minds as well as our hearts. We think about things because God speaks and enables us to understand what he's saying. Before, we couldn't. It didn't mean a thing to us. We just rebelled against it. But here, in this chapter, the whole thing changes. And you see, as we found in Psalm 14, very uncomplimentary words there about humanity. It strikes at his pride, the gospel does. It brings men down to earth. It brings them down to the level where they realise that they're in the dust, as it were, that we're hopeless people. We can't do a thing. And so, you see, we need to realise that this chapter here exposes the wickedness of the human heart. Not a complimentary chapter in a sense, but where there was darkness, this light breaks through. We're told here, you see, that we once were Gentiles in the flesh. And yet when God came down and looked at us and brought us out of that darkness, he did something to us that no one else could do. He made us realize how much we needed him. And before we became Christians, we looked upon all this as rather something that we could take an interest in if we wanted to, and if we didn't, well, just leave it alone. But that's not the point. You remember Paul in Athens, that great sermon he gave before the Epicureans and the Stoics. God commands every man, everywhere, to repent and to turn to Christ Jesus. And he did this by raising the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And of course they couldn't understand it. There were people there, and it's the same today with the philosophers. They don't mind, you see. You hear them on the radio on a Friday morning. Melvin Bragg usually gets people on the radio on a Thursday morning. All different topics he deals with. And he gets these professors of this and professors of that, and most of them don't seem to have a clue when it comes to spiritual matters. They all dabble around and say things that I'm afraid are just quite inaccurate. But you see, they don't understand it. They're in fact people that want to be brought out of darkness into God's marvellous light. They think they're clever, but they're not. They don't like to think that they're wicked. But you see, when you read the Bible, it's the most uncomplimentary book about human nature. But the great thing is, you see, that in these days, the educationalists and others say, you know, well, people can't be changed. But you see, the Apostle Paul again had a different attitude. Oh, he said, if we're in Christ, all things are new. We've changed. We've got a new outlook on life. We've got a new attitude to life. And oh, I see, you know, that today we read in this chapter again about the Lord showing his exceeding graciousness to us, the riches of his grace and kindness toward us. Now there's an attitude that is totally different to what we were. He doesn't treat us as we deserve to be treated. You see, the great thing today is that when you think about it, it's not that people, that only some people are saved. The glorious thing is that anybody's saved at all. Because if God were to treat us as we deserved, then hell would need an extension built to it. But it doesn't. God is merciful. and the fact he saves men and women at his own choice, he brings them to repentance and faith, but yet you see, it's a duty for men and women who are outside of Jesus Christ to turn to him, to repent, to call upon his name. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It doesn't say might be saved, but shall be saved. And it must be the constant message, you see, of the gospel church, what we read in this chapter. Not politics, not morality, but Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can change things. And we're told here again, and it comes out of this chapter beautifully, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Far off. You couldn't have been further away in our natural state. And the problem being is today that the majority of our fellow citizens, they go to bed at night, they get up in the morning, not a thought of their Creator at all. Of course, there's so many people today that wear clerical collars, who deny the very truths of the gospel. And I often said this before, that I sometimes listen in the morning on the radio at about 5:45, prayer for the day, supposedly by Christian people. Well, it could be a prayer ushered in a mosque, or the synagogue, or the temple. Jesus Christ is missing. They leave him out. They don't seem to want to mention him. Now, whether that's a diktat of the BBC, I don't know. But it makes you wonder. You've got all these various people. In fact, I was listening the other day to a lecture from the South Wales Baptist College in Cardiff. An Irishman comes on there. Not a mention of Jesus Christ at all. And in fact, this is the problem today, you see. You find that people can sometimes quite happily talk about God in a vague kind of a way, without realizing what he's like or who they're talking about. But you bring it down for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that brings the pains on. That's the thing that gets people going. They don't like to hear about him. And have you ever asked yourself why it is that his name is so taken in vain? And it's a sad commentary on the days in which we live. Because the unregenerate man hates the gospel because he likes to work on the religion of works. He likes to think that he can earn his way to heaven. If he does this, he looks upon the Ten Commandments, you see, that if you keep 9 out of 10 of them, you're all right, you're in. But that's not what the Bible says. According to the scriptures, if you break one of them, the whole 10 go down the drain, as it were. So you can't pick and choose. And the 10 commandments are there, not to earn us our place in heaven, but to show us how much we need a Saviour. Because that is the curse, you see, the law that we break. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind and soul. And if we don't do that, that is sin. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ came to save us from. So you see, all this business today that we hear about people of faith, you hear it on the radio and on the television, as though all religions are more or less the same, as though it doesn't really matter what you believe, everybody goes along the same route. And when you get people that are so-called Christians that say that, is it any wonder that we're in the state we are? We need, as it were, as I say, to get back to these New Testament statements here, that grace is the basis of salvation. Again, it's in the New Testament, the word occurs 123 times, grace, because it means so much. You've heard the way it's often described, God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's because it is a religion of grace. And the world, you see, doesn't understand grace. It wants to contribute something. If they feel they need to be saved at all, then we have to make a contribution. And the general view today in many evangelical churches is that God has done so much, he's done his 98%, but we've got to do our 2% to conclude the transaction. And if we don't do that, then that's too bad. But Mr. Spurgeon once said, among many other things, that if the righteousness of Christ, the robe of righteousness that we are clothed in, has one stitch that we put in, the whole thing is out. Doesn't mean a thing. And that's the thing that you must remember today, that this grace of God It's not something that we just do at meal times. It's the hallmark of the New Testament. It's a religion of grace. And indeed, if we forget that, that's why we're in the state we are today, I believe. That's why one of the reasons that this country, in many respects, is going to the dogs. And in fact, the natural man feels it in such as intelligence. So he thinks. Only a genuine Christian thinks. See, when we become a believer, your mind is changed. Not just our hearts. It's the way we think. We use our mind. We think things through. We evaluate biblical statements. We look at them and think, now, what does this mean? How does this apply to me? Am I doing this properly? But you see, the problem being today, it isn't the Christian who is gullible, it's the unbeliever. And as I say, there's the old saying, people who believe in nothing fall for anything. And that's what we're seeing today in our society. You get these people coming on the media, and they try to discuss Christianity, and they haven't a clue. Well, because they're unregenerate. And that regeneration is such a marvellous thing. I've got a little book at home that a gentleman called Matthew Barrett wrote. Now, Matthew Barrett, you may have heard of him, you may not have heard of him. He's a professor in one of the seminaries in America. But he's a brilliant young chap. And I'm reading one of his books at the moment called Simply Trinity. And he's stressing how important to the Christian faith the Trinity is. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the problem is today that so many Christians practically behave like Unitarians. They either deny part of the Trinity or try and split the Trinity up. But the Trinity always moves together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They all have their function. They're together. As I said this morning, the thing that we need to remember is that the Lord Jesus Christ, there was never a time when he didn't exist. He's always been there with the Father. The same substance as the Father. I think the word in the Latin is homoousios, and it's the same substance as the Father. So it's important that that's remembered. That's what gives the Lord Jesus Christ such a preeminent position in this whole book, the whole of the Gospel. It all revolves around him. I am the Lord, I change not. And you remember that conversation he had with the Pharisees when he was discussing Abraham with them. And they said to him, how do you know Abraham? He lived years after him. Oh, he said, before Abraham was, I am. And they knew what he meant, I am. That was the name for God. And they what did they do? Oh, they didn't shrug their shoulders and walk off. They picked up stones to throw at him. Now, you see, that's the attitude today. Once you start claiming for the Lord Jesus Christ, that position that he holds, they don't like it. So you see, the trouble is that people, the unregenerate mind, looks for what is new, not what is true. And we go back again to our dear friend Paul in Athens, and all these Epicureans and Stoics all sitting around in their flowing robes, listening to these various people coming out with their attitudes and their ideas. And of course, it was said, they didn't really worry whether what was being said was true. It might have been a total lot of nonsense, but it was new. See, tickle the ears, tickle the palate. They thought it was wonderful. But yet, no, this is the thing about the Gospel, you see. It strikes at the pride of man. And as we found in Psalm 14, the Bible calls him a fool. And Romans sums it up beautifully, that man glories in what he thinks he can do. But the Christian glories in what the Lord Jesus has done and will continue to do. And the other thing is, with grace, you see, it exposes the wickedness of the human heart. When it comes out of human beings, defiles them. You remember the Lord saying to various people, oh, it isn't what you drink that causes the problem, it's what comes out of you. That's what defiles them. Whether it's immorality, taking of drugs, desire to do that which doesn't belong to them. And so the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only person who can change all this. And Paul couldn't, in fact, forget about it. He says, for he himself is our peace, and has made us both one, and has broken down this middle wall of partition. And that middle wall of partition is still around today with the unbelieving world. It doesn't like to think in those terms, but that's what the Bible says, this middle wall of partition. And that's why, as I say, the commandments, the Ten Commandments, are so important. Most people don't know what they say. They're not interested anymore. This totally secular society. And again, the Reverend Ian Murray, some of you will know of, who celebrated recently his 90th birthday. He, of course, said many years ago, and I never cease to say this, that having an established church in this country has done more to hinder the work of the gospel than any other thing can happen. And I think he's true. Or there are individual people in the established church who are commendable. But in the main, only this last week, it was in the paper, the money that's been spent by the bishops. Cars, chauffeurs, 7-bedroom houses. And there the average parish is strapped for cash. Doesn't know where the money's coming from. Because if I had my way, I'd abolish all the bishops altogether. Because they don't do much at all. And now they're talking about doing away with these titles. Reverend, very reverend, most reverend, prebendaries. Good idea. What do they mean? I think sometimes the better title would be most irreverent. But they won't do that, you see. So the whole thing, as Paul talks about here, about being brought near by his blood, and about Christ being our peace, about Christ being our cornerstone, he concludes this chapter here, you see, by, "You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." We can't get enough, you see, of him. He's the one that stands there. He's the one that looks at us as we put our heads on the pillow at night and go to sleep. And when we get up in the morning, he should be the first person we think about. Because it's because of him, for what he has done, that we're able to say the things we do and believe the things we do. And in fact, so often today, we might feel that we don't really count for anything. But we are by nature, by numbers, a small minority. I should think the Christian population of this nation is about 4% or something like that. But that doesn't matter. Because if it's true, then it doesn't matter how many people believe it or not. This is the thing about the gospel, you see. And it brings things to a head. That the Lord Jesus is the only answer to the world's problems. Not humanism, not Roman Catholicism, not the religion of works. But he himself, who is the cornerstone, to whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Dear old Paul, well, he goes on in this epistle. And he talks about in the chapter 1, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. What wonderful truths these are. Do we realize what it's talking about? Chose us in him before the foundation of the world, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now that's a phrase that comes up in Scripture, the good pleasure of his will. The praise of his glory and grace, by which he has accepted us in the beloved. Well, what can one say? This chapter really puts everything into perspective. He put all things under his feet, we are told here, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And that's the nature of our fight today as Christian people, that we need to be on the ball, if we can, at every moment that we are given breath to live. We must never let our guard down if we can avoid it. Because, you see, people look at us. We make a claim to be Christians. And they, in fact, should realize that we are different. We should be different. We're not the same as people who are not Christians. Something should shine. Something should be, well, if any man be in Christ, Paul again says, he's a new creature. All things are gone. Doesn't mean to say we're perfect, because we're not. Far from it. But the point is this, you see, that when regeneration has occurred, and we've been given this new nature, then the new nature fights against the old nature. and seek to keep it under. And it's a constant battle. I'll always remember the story, I may have told you before, two men going along in a car, driving along, and they see a gentleman in a clerical collar nearby, seeking a lift. They said, "Oh, we'll stop and have a bit of fun with him and pull his leg." So they stopped and this gentleman got in his car, and as they were going along, one of the passenger men said to the minister, "If we turn this next corner and we met the devil, who would he go for first, you or us?" "Oh," he said, he'd go for me first because he'd got you two already." And of course that's the thing, you see. There's no neutrality. We're either on one side or we're on another side. And even Mr. Nice or Mrs. Nice, if they're not believers, there's this problem with them. There's this weakness that they don't have any spiritual wisdom, and they can't say with Paul that "I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints." And he goes on to tell us, "Don't cease to give thanks, making mention of you in my prayers." He calls the Lord Jesus Christ the Father of glory, the God of our Lord Jesus, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. So that's what happens, you see, when we've turned that corner, when we've gone from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. So it's a big task. We live in a generation that is indeed totally confused when it comes to the gospel. And in fact, I'll always remember listening to a statement once. You probably don't remember Bishop Wilberforce, but he was in Oxford in about the 1850s. And a young undergraduate went to him one day and expressed some problem. "Oh," he said, "my dear, you must believe in God despite what the clergy tell you." And that's the sort of attitude, you see. You're getting this unbelief even in supposedly ecclesiastical circles. "Oh, they don't think this happened. They don't think that happened." You know, it's dreadful, really. And what we need is, as the Apostle Paul said, "And you, he made alive." And half the problem is today that a lot of people that profess to be Christian people have never been made alive. They look upon the Christian church as something they've just joined, rather like the British Legion or something like that. Not that there's anything wrong with the British Legion, but it's just that becoming a Christian is such a change, such a difference, such an example of an earthquake, if you like, a spiritual earthquake. And we sometimes don't realise what a privilege it is. We sometimes take it for granted. We go each week to a service and we sing our hymns and say our prayers, but we're in such a privileged position that God has looked down upon us and chosen us, not for anything we've ever done. If he chose us for that, we'd be condemned eternally. But he doesn't. He's looked down upon us and saved men and women that he could have left to rot, as it were. So there you are. That's the second chapter of Paul to the Ephesians. Grace through faith. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What a privilege it is, especially when we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see how he cares for us, how he looks down upon us. Even though we feel down sometimes and feel wretched, he is there. He looks down upon us and says, "Listen to me. I am your shepherd. I'm your great shepherd of the sheep. I won't desert you." And we know that the genuine shepherd, the sheep, hear his voice. And they can always distinguish between the false shepherd and the true shepherd. And so there we are. Where do we stand? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. Are we consistent? Are we in Christ? We must always examine ourselves. And shortly we'll be coming to the Lord's table. Now that's something which today is not given the importance that it used to be. People, I know, trot up and have communion in certain churches and haven't been perhaps for some years. It's almost as though it's their right because they live in England. And that's not the way it's done at all. The Lord's Supper is for sinners who have been saved. That's the great thing about it. So as we come to the Lord's table tonight, those of us who will, remembering that we're not coming because we're perfect, we're not coming because we're better than other people, we're coming because the Lord Jesus Christ has laid his hand upon us and brought us out of darkness into his marvellous light. And it's a saved sinner who is entitled to come to the Lord's table, and the Lord Jesus Christ bids us come, and we should not hold back. And again, we don't come because we are perfect, but we come because we've been saved, and that's the thing to remember. So may the Lord bless his word to us. May we be those that follow it, those that live by it, those that glory in it. And whenever we meet people, may we be able to speak to them of the Saviour of sinners, whom, if they're not in Christ, whom they so desperately need. May he bless his word to us. Amen.